Today we're going to finish the story in John chapter 10, which we began a couple weeks ago, and begin the last of these stories that is in John chapter 11. As I've said several times since we started this study, John uses specifically chosen stories, and not necessarily in chronological order, but he puts them in the order that he wants to convey a message. He uses specifically chosen stories to confirm or convince that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and God in human flesh. And he clearly stated his intention at the end of this gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Let me read that to you. Therefore, John writes, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I've also mentioned several times that from John chapter 1, I think it's verse 19, through almost the end of chapter 11, John provides this group of stories. It isn't that there aren't stories in the rest of the gospel, but the rest of the gospel is not to convince us that Jesus is the Christ. It takes us from these stories up to the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. So we're coming to the end of the stories that John included specifically to teach, convince, make clear that Jesus is the Messiah. Today is somewhat unique, and if you can't figure it out as to why, you can ask me at the end. Today is my intention to talk about leaving, loving, and learning. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you because this is your word and it is living and powerful and active. You speak through it, you speak in it. You are in it. Speak to us today that we might see more of you and draw closer to you. Please you more with our lives. Honor you in the world. Speak to us today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The end of John chapter 10. Verses 40 through 42, and Jesus went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. Now the reason he went away was because the Jews had picked up stones to stone him. He got into a conversation about that particular activity on their part, and they got to the end of that conversation and they still wanted to seize him. We can expect that the reason was to put him to death. And so Jesus went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. So John had integrity with the crowd because what he stated was to be the case turned out to be true. Verse 42, many believed in Jesus in that place. As I've just said, Jesus left Jerusalem and its surrounding areas because the Jews wanted to kill him. And yet Jesus himself said these words in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Now, I've pondered these words for a number of years. And after some time, What I began to see was that according to these words of Jesus Christ, to be insulted, to be falsely accused, to be persecuted is to experience the blessed life, the happy life, the satisfying life, the fulfilled life, the spiritually satisfying life, and also the eternally rewarding life. So why didn't Jesus stay where he was? If it's such a blessing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, why didn't Jesus stay where he was? Well, because he also said in Matthew 10:23, whenever they persecute you in one city, and he's talking to his disciples, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. In other words, there is no wisdom in staying or shame in leaving if you have the opportunity to leave when you're being mistreated and persecuted. There's no shame in leaving, no wisdom in staying if you have that opportunity. And of course, it is just as wise and godly and courageous to remain in the situation if you do not have the opportunity to flee. For example, Jesus stayed in his situation when he was taken before Pilate, falsely accused, brutally, and I do mean brutally mistreated, and ultimately unjustly crucified. So the important truth here is that just as there are situations where it is right to stay when being mistreated, falsely accused, and persecuted, so there are situations where it is right to leave. Not for the sake of relief, mind you, but to continue serving and fulfilling the work God has given you to do. Jesus didn't leave just to get away from the persecution, from the possibility of death. And as we see in the next story, the story of Lazarus dying and Jesus raising him from the dead, Jesus went right back to that area he had left because that was the call of God on his life. That's the section on leaving. Now I want to talk about loving. John 11, verses 1 through 3. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So John gives us the family dynamics here. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. All right, I want to just cover two less important points before addressing the matter of God and Jesus' love for mankind. First, John's first mention of God's love, or Jesus' love for mankind, is found in John 3:16, a well-known scripture. But the second time, it isn't found until right here in verse 3 of chapter 11, where the sisters point out that Jesus loves Lazarus. However, from this point to the very end of John, God's love for us, Jesus' love for us, and our love for them, God and Jesus, are spoken about numerous times. And if you've read the epistles of John, which I presume you have, you know that John covers the subject of love frequently in those epistles as well. The second thing I want to point out is that though John identifies Mary as the one who anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair, he doesn't tell that particular story until chapter 12. So here he is pointing out this fact before he ever gets to the story, which would infer that his readers knew about the story, and they would have understood him pointing it out before they ever got to the story. Well, and that goes along with the prophecy of Jesus. When this particular deed happened, when Mary poured the ointment on his feet and she wiped his feet with her hair, Jesus prophesied that wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what Mary did would also be spoken of in memory of her. Matthew 26:13. And here is John fulfilling that prophecy. The last thing I want to point out from verses 1 through 3 is that the sisters made no specific request of Jesus. They just told him what the situation was. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. It's probable that they were depending on two things. They were depending on the power of love and the power of Jesus to heal, to save their brother. And because that's where their faith was, that's all they needed to do, is just give enough information to get the ball rolling. How often do we trust God enough just to say what the situation is and trust his love and his power to figure out what to do? Verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Well, that doesn't seem right, because we know the rest of the story. We know Lazarus died. Well, you see, the reason it doesn't seem right that Jesus would say this, and John would tell us that Jesus said this, is because we tend to be influenced by science and the Enlightenment to think and measure in very exact ways. And we listen to what other people say, and we think about what they're saying in very exact ways. And so it sounds like Jesus is saying something that's not true. However, for those who are willing to think outside the scientific and Enlightenment box, as did the people of Jesus' day, it's not the exactness of his words that are important, but the message and the idea conveyed by his words. And I'm pointing this out because we ought to read the Bible with that same kind of openness rather than demanding exactness. Let us not measure the words for exactness. Let us measure and find what the message is, what the idea is, what the truth is, what the principle is that God is trying to get across to us. Well, Jesus makes a statement, and in the statement he makes two, what I think are important points. Two important points. First, Lazarus' death was not the end of the story. Even if he died, he would rise again. And he would continue living as if he had never died. It would just be an experience. It would not be death. Death is permanent. He died, but his death was not permanent at that point. And the second important point is that raising Lazarus from the dead was not first and foremost for his sake or for his sister's sake, but, as Jesus said, to bring glory and praise and honor to God, and in doing so, to glorify Jesus Christ. The picture points back to God. One of the things that has intrigued me in the last, say, 20 years is the understanding we have taken of Ephesians, especially chapter 1 and part of 2. And people read that portion as if everything God is doing there is for them. And I urge you to go back and read those, that first chapter especially, and you will see that everything God is doing for us is for his glory. to bring the attention back to him, to show that he is the honorable, the good, the great one. And oh, that we would see God that way, that we would think of God that way, that he would be our supreme being. Yes, we're blessed. He blesses us. He cares for us. He protects us. He does all good things. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. But we are here for his glory. And all of this is for his glory. And that's as it should be. There's one more point to be made here. It's possible that John made this his last story in order to prepare us for Christ's death and resurrection. In other words, think about it this way. Just as Jesus' love allowed Lazarus to suffer and die, right? He stayed an extra couple days. We'll get to that. Just as Jesus' love for Lazarus allowed Lazarus to suffer and die, so God's love allowed Jesus to suffer and die. It's a set-up picture, possibly. And just as Lazarus' death was not the end of the story, so Christ's death on the cross was not the end of the story. Like Lazarus, Jesus rose again. Just an interesting sidelight. Verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Here's a statement that is probably perplexing to most people. That includes some Christians. Jesus loved, John writes, Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Yet when he heard Lazarus was sick, he delayed 2 days before going to offer whatever help he might give. So why, if Jesus loved them, would he not leave immediately for Bethany and do what he could to bring healing to Lazarus and comfort to Martha and Mary? Why? Why, if they were such dearly loved friends, would Jesus intentionally leave them in this difficult, trying, and even heartbreaking situation? Could it be that love not only wants to bring relief, but also wants to bring other valuable things to our life, such as mental, emotional, relational, intellectual, and spiritual health and growth? Could it be that growth in these areas is more valuable than relief from the trial or suffering that we're facing? Is it possible that growth in trusting God, in becoming convinced that you are safe in God's hands, and being able to live in that peace, regardless of the circumstances, is of more value than relief from the circumstances? You see, the inference here in verses 5 and 6 is that it was Jesus' love for them that led him to delay his trip to Bethany by 2 days. It was his love that kept him from rushing off as soon as he heard of Lazarus' sickness. Well, do you suppose they saw it that way? We're going to keep reading the story, not today. But we'll get to the place where you'll see that they didn't quite see it that way. For them, if he had been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died. If you were in their same shoes, if you were in that situation, would you see Christ's choice as his loving you? Have you ever thought that God was failing to love you or that he didn't care? Or that he was, in some cruel way, striking back at you when he didn't quickly rescue you from your sickness or relieve you of your sorrow or remove the hardship or trial you were facing or answer your questions? I suspect all of us have thought this about God. Somehow he's failing us. He's not loving us. He's not caring for us. And yet such thinking is irrational. It's distrusting of God and it's disrespectful of who God is. Consider. Just think with me about this for a moment. It is likely that you agree that good, loving parents put their children through hard times in order to help them grow and become mature adults. I'm guessing that you agree with that truth, with that reality, with that fact. For example, good, loving parents make their children go to school. They make them study and complete their homework assignments after school hours. Some parents even make their children learn to play an instrument. Are these not difficult and sometimes painful activities for children? Do they not want immediate relief from such challenges? Let me go out to play. Why do I have to go to school? Yet parents put them through these kinds of things out of love. Love for their children. And we consider such parents to be responsible, to be caring, to be loving, and to be reasonable. Good and loving parents make their children help with household chores. We don't count this as meanness on the part of the parents, but rather a good way to teach children the value of community. It's the community that works together that is the best functioning community. We count this as teaching children the importance of working together. The reality that privileges come with responsibility. Sure, the kids want the privileges, but they need to learn that those privileges come with responsibility. It's a way to teach our children how to do a job right and how to finish a task, to stick at it until it's really done. We don't count parents as being mean for doing this, but being loving, being wise, being good. So if on a human level we believe such treatment of children is loving, then is it not rational to believe God is loving us? When he chooses to allow a trial or tribulation to enter and remain in our life for a time? The truth is, accusing God of failing to love us when allowing and leaving us in difficult situations is as foolish, as irrational, as unwise, as accusing parents of failing and of being cruel when requiring their children to go to school and to do homework and to work around the house. So once again, it was out of love for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus that Jesus delayed going to Bethany. However, his love did not stop there. They were not the only ones Jesus loved. He also loved his disciples, and he loved his Father. And so it is also true that Jesus delayed by 2 days his departure for Bethany for the sake of bringing more glory and honor to his Father, and as we see from the story, for the sake of building his disciples' faith. And this larger circle of love, he didn't just love Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. He had this larger circle of love. And this larger circle of love presents us with an important truth. Love seeks the good of everyone who is in any way affected by our choices and behavior. Love seeks the good of everyone. The ripple effect. It seeks the good of everyone who is in any way affected by our choices and behavior. In other words, we are never to love one person to the hurt or at the expense of another. To love your child in a way that spoils your child is to punish the people your child will deal with in subsequent days and years of his or her life. You're not loving those people. You may think you're loving your child, but your love is too small. We are not to love the folks in our community or in our ethnic group to the hurt of those in other communities or other ethnic groups. And we are not to love the believers in our church or denomination to the hurt of Christians in other churches or denominations. You see, love seeks the good of everyone. Everyone affected. No matter how far the ripples spread. For example, loving our children includes loving those our children will encounter, as I've just said, such as those in authority. Therefore, good parents teach their children to show respect for those in authority, not just because it is right, but because good parents are committed to loving everyone, including those who are in authority, and they want their children to treat those who are in authority in a good and respectful way for the sake of those who are in authority. That's love spreading out. In other words, we are to care as much for the well-being of those near and dear as we care for the well-being of everyone else. All right, returning to our text in verses 5 and 6, we see the hint of another important principle, just the hint, it just starts here, that is revealed in the rest of the story. And this principle is this: when God withholds a blessing, or he withholds relief, or he withholds an easier way so that you are left to endure hardship, he is doing this in order to bring a greater, a richer, a far more valuable blessing. In other words, in choosing to wait 2 days before heading to Bethany, Jesus was bringing about a far greater blessing for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and the disciples, than if he had healed Lazarus while he was still alive. Think about that, would you please? And though this choice on Jesus' part resulted in further suffering for Lazarus, he was sick on the death. He must have suffered something before he passed. And though this choice on Jesus' part resulted in sadness and sorrow for Martha and Mary, and though it resulted in puzzlement for the disciples, they couldn't figure out what he was doing or why he was saying the things he was saying, why he would even go back to where they wanted to stone him. I mean, they just couldn't make sense of all this. What each one gained from going through this time of suffering and sadness and puzzlement surpassed the cost to such an extent that it made the cost well worth it. Once you see what God is bringing to you at the end of the troubles, and you see the value of it, you will look back on the troubles and most likely say it was well worth it. So here is Jesus withholding less, which would have been immediate relief for the healing of Lazarus, so that each of those affected could have more. And Jesus will do the same for you. This is what God is doing. This is why we read in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, because it will bring you more. Less would be immediate relief. More is to go through it and gain the greater faith and the endurance that comes from going through it. Leaving love to learning. Verses 7 to 10. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? By the way, Bethany was just about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And the thinking was that if you get that close to Jerusalem, you know the Jews are in Jerusalem wanting to kill you. They're going to find out you're in Bethany, word travels, and they're going to come over there and kill you. So here are the disciples. You know, they're just common sense, trying to talk Jesus into doing something that seems reasonable and wise. Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Who is the light of the world? Jesus Christ. Who is heading back to Bethany, close to Jerusalem? Jesus Christ. He knew it was safe. He knew he could do that. He knew God was going to care for him. Do we believe that? Sometimes we are called to go right back into a bad situation. Do we believe that that calling is actually a sensible, wise, and reasonable calling? That God will take care of us, even if we lose our life? You see, the disciples were afraid of what the Jews would do to Jesus, and it's real likely they were afraid of what the Jews might do to them as well. On the night they took Jesus, what did the disciples do? They all fled. They got out of there. It was on their mind what might happen to them. It was already, apparently, on their mind. And so they needed to learn something. They needed to learn what and who to fear. What and who to fear. And so here is Jesus teaching them. When it comes to the things we should fear, persecution or being killed for righteousness' sake is not one of them. That's something we shouldn't fear. That brings blessing. Do you know that in the... this is an aside. Are you aware that in the Beatitudes, the first and the last one promise the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God? It's a result of humility and being persecuted for righteousness' sake. No mention of faith in Christ. No mention of salvation as we talk about it. It's if you are this, you have this. So why would we fear persecution? That is not what we ought to fear. You see, nothing can happen until God allows it. Just as nothing could happen to Jesus. We are never tempted or tried beyond what we can bear. That's the promise of God to us, his people. And because nothing can happen until God allows it, even if God allows it, you are still better off. Because the end will bring greater blessing than what you would have without it. However, we ought to fear some things. I'm not suggesting we ought to live in a fearless manner. Because that's foolish as well. We ought to fear the things that can rob us of spiritual health and eternal blessings. We ought to fear unbelief. We ought to fear the selective use of God's truth, living by one scripture and ignoring others. We ought to fear rebellion against God, even in minor ways. We ought to fear resistance to God's word, knowing the truth, but not really wanting to live that way. We ought to fear double-mindedness. We ought to fear hypocrisy. We ought to fear ungodly motives and other such things. Jesus made it clear that these are the kind of things we ought to fear. I know he didn't say it specifically in this statement, but here's what he said. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Don't be afraid of them. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The judge. God. Matthew 10:28. Verses 11 to 13. And after that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Why would we go there and risk our life? He'll recover if he's just fallen asleep." Now Jesus spoke of Lazarus' death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. In this case, the disciples were still learning to listen to Jesus and to hear what he's actually saying. A number of years ago, in fact, early on in our marriage, as a result of a particular book I read, Barbie and I agreed that we would do reflective listening for 1 year. That meant that any serious conversation, what she said, I would reflect back to her to make sure I had understood what she said, and if I said something in that conversation, she would reflect it back to me to make sure she really had heard what I said. We haven't done that since then. Basically, she finishes my statements and I can finish hers. We know each other that well. Moses knew God's ways. That's knowing God really well. The children of Israel knew his acts. They knew what he did. They could say, "Yeah, God did this, God did this, God did this, God did this." Moses knew why. Moses understood much of the thinking of God. The Word of God reveals to us the mind of God. We need to read the Word not just to discover what God does, but the way he thinks, to understand why he does it, so that when we hear what God says, we understand what he's talking about. And the disciples were still learning to listen. And because of that, they were missing Jesus' point. Verses 14 to 15, "So Jesus said to them plainly, 'Look, Lazarus is dead.'" He's dead. Now notice the next words, "And I'm glad." He says, "And I'm glad for your sakes." This is someone Jesus loved. "I'm glad he's dead," Jesus said. Why? Because there's more to this story than Lazarus dying. And the more is so much more valuable, so much more precious than Lazarus living. He said, "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him." The disciples needed to learn also to trust God implicitly, to trust Jesus implicitly. But because our human experiences tend to promote skepticism and some distrust, learning to trust implicitly usually requires a period of time and a series of situations that encourage and build implicit trust. I think we could get to implicit trust just like that. I haven't. I don't know anybody who has. But I think it's possible. I really do believe it's possible. But it's not likely. In our humanity, it's not likely. We need time. We need repetitive experiences. We need to see God's faithfulness again and again before we get to that place where we really trust him implicitly. And so most of us begin the Christian life believing some things while having a bit of distrust and skepticism about other things. I believed God was our provider, but for the first number of years of our marriage, I was unhappy with God when I had to spend money on things I didn't want to spend it on, and I was really, really pleased with God when the money was coming in for any reason. So I trusted God to be our provider, but I trusted the amount of money we had just a tad more, or just in certain situations. So we start out the Christian life believing some things, but we have a bit of distrust and skepticism about others. It is as we work at guarding our thoughts, at calming our fears, at reminding ourselves of the truths of God and His Word, it is as we patiently wait on God to see what He's going to do that we see that God is good. And when we see this some number of times, whatever the number takes for you, I would encourage you not to make it take too long. It's as we see this some number of times that we go from this beginning faith, when we come into the Christian life, to a settled conviction that God is good and we are safe in His hands. And that's where I want to urge each of you to go. Jesus was willing to work with the disciples. He was willing to face the reality that their faith was not implicit yet. They needed another experience. They needed to have another moment of encouragement to have greater faith. So He was glad that Lazarus had died and they weren't there, because this would give them the opportunity to grow some more in their faith. And if Jesus Christ would do that for His disciples, He will do that for you. Once again, do you see that the experiences of life are not set against you when God is your God, but they are for you? And what He is bringing out of them is greater than you would ever gain if you got relief, as you might want at the beginning of the experience. It's okay to leave. Remember, that's where we started, leaving. It's okay to leave if you can. Don't stick with mistreatment or persecution if you don't have to. God loves you. And out of that love, just like a good loving parent brings things or allows things to come into your life for your good, for your growth, to bring you to a better place and to give you greater blessings. And God wants to teach you. There is so much to learn that you have to work at learning, but He wants to teach you. Let us be godly learners. You'll never regret putting in that effort.